As you may or may not recall, several months ago, I had preached a couple of messages from the first chapter of Revelation. And my goal for that was setting somewhat of a groundwork for wanting to go into chapters 2 and 3 with the seven letters. But it feels like we had to have some of that groundwork established before we can do justice to the rest of this. And just a very brief review, some of what we talked about. There's basically, a Revelation has three different types of, or three different genres of literature. And the one that we're probably the least familiar with is that what's called apocalyptic. And it was common in the first century, but not so much today. It's filled with all this imagery and a lot of similes and metaphors. Need to watch for words like and as. And you know, one of the better descriptions that I think I've heard of Revelation is, or that we can relate to, I should say, today. It's not that it's a description of Revelation, is that of a political cartoon. And where, you know, when we talk about the blue donkey and the red elephant, it's not that we actually mean blue donkeys and red elephants, but, or we talk about blue states, red states, and purple states, we know what is meant by that, but it's not literally what we're saying. And so I think that goes a little bit along the line with what we see in Revelation as well. It is prophetic as well. And not necessarily about foretelling the future, but foretelling the truth, uttering or declaring God's truth to God's people. And certainly the last chapters of Revelation are about the future as well. But then the third aspect is that it's epistolary. And that means that it's an epistle. It is a letter that was written by John, specifically for the seven churches that are enumerated, but even circulated far more broadly than that. And so it was something that they would have taken, they would have understood, and it would not have been a mysterious writing to first century believers, I believe. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He wrote, he had a vision, and he was told to write what you see, which if that's a difficult task for any of us, to putting into words what we visually see. But it was written, like I said, primarily for the seven churches in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And it's a good chance that John had oversight of these seven churches and would have known them quite well. And the order in which they are listed is the order in which a traveler would have traveled because of the mountain ranges in between and so forth. That is actually the path, the route that they would have traveled. The end of chapter 1, John, I would say, attempts to describe an indescribable Jesus. And then his response to that is of falling on his face. And, you know, the multi-sensory and overwhelming picture of Jesus that John describes is incomprehensible. We can't really even begin to comprehend, but that also communicates the reality of who Jesus is. Also, it wasn't until hundreds of years after this writing that chapters were added to biblical writings, and then hundreds of years later than verses. And so that's the reason way things are broken up today, but that's not the way it was. And so our text today is from the first seven verses of chapter 2 of Revelation. But I am going to start in chapter 10 of verse 1 because there's not a break there. And so I'm going to read again the description of what John saw in Jesus and then go straight into the letter to the church of Ephesus. Starting in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and to Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see a voice, the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the pass with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like a defined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I've entitled today's message, Our First Love. And it's a good reminder for all of us to think about this. And I'm going to be reading quite a bit of scripture today. I found it interesting and intriguing that I haven't read from Ephesians. In during share time, because obviously that's the book of Ephesians preceded this message. But before we get to what John recorded that Jesus said about the church at Ephesus, I want us to think about the city as well as the church that was there. So first of all, the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was a major capital city in the Roman Empire in the first century, and it was likely surpassed only in size by Rome itself. Now, it lays in ruins today, and so it's only from archaeological that you have some idea of what it may have looked like. It is believed that at the time of Paul and this writing, which would have been some a few years later, that the population of Ephesus was between 250 and 350,000 people. So it was a big city. I mean, by comparison, today, that's the equivalent of the population of either Pittsburgh, Cincinnati, Orlando, or St. Louis. That was the size that Ephesus was during this time. It was also a port city and a major commercial and transportation hub for both ships and roads. So ships would come in, but then it was also a major road trade route and so forth. There was a massive temple to the got us Bartimaeus, and his picture here, and it's showing that it would have been out here. But this is an artist's depiction of what that would have looked like. The goddess Artemis, or the King James uses the word Diana. That was the Roman word that was used to describe this god. The Greek word is Artemis. And at the time that this temple existed, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was massive. The ruins of the temple revealed that it was 425 feet long and 220 feet wide. And it was held up, or it was supported by 127 columns that were 60 feet tall. Now, it is difficult to even begin to imagine the scale and the size of a building like that. We had the privilege of being in Athens a number of years ago, and the Parthenon is located on the Acropolis of Athens, and it's a massive building. We had the privilege of visiting that, but the Temple of Artemis was four times bigger than the Parthenon. So that gives you just a little bit of a picture of the scale of this building. And Ephesus was proud of the title Temple Guardian of the goddess Artemis. Because of the prominence and the attraction of this pagan temple, much of the culture, commerce, and just much of the life in Ephesus was centered around the pagan goddess that supposedly was born in Ephesus. There were artisans, there were whole businesses that made trinkets and small images of the goddess for worshipers to buy and to take home with them. There were festivals, there were parades, there were rituals, there were processionals throughout the city and throughout the year just to keep this goddess happy. So life and culture in Ephesus revolved around this pagan temple and goddess. Now, unlike the other six churches that received a message from Jesus here in the book of Revelation, there are actually quite a few details about the church at Ephesus that are recorded here in the New Testament. So we're going to turn now to Acts chapter 18. And the church in Ephesus was founded, here we read about it, between chapters 18 to 20. And beginning with Apollos, but then being followed up by Paul. And I'm going to read a significant portion of this, partly because I think it just helps us understand a little bit what was going on in Ephesus and what the Jews faced. So, starting in verse 18 of verse 24 of chapter 18. Then a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue of Priscilla to Philip, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. And I had to think of this, like this description as we were having our Sunday school discussion, in that here Apollos was sincere, but he wasn't 100% right. But and then somebody told him the right way, and so he adjusted his way of thinking. And I think that's true of a lot of things, that we just need to be open to what is the truth and be willing to adapt. Now I'm going to read chapter 19 as well, because this really gives a picture of, describes what Ephesus was like in a lot of ways. It came to pass I'm sorry, and it happened while that Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. For he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. So it's a small group. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched, that had touched his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. And the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, and many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in sight of all. And they counted the value of it and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And he continues here. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen, and he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But Paul wished to go in among the crowd. The disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowds prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our gods. If therefore Demetrius and his craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And are the proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, that's a pretty fascinating story and pretty colorful, and just trying to visualize what all is going on here. But so Paul spent 2 to 3 years here in Ephesus helping to get the church established, but then there was this riot that broke out. Because the pagans recognized the financial impact it was going to have with Christians there in Ephesus. And the crowd yelling, "Greatest Artemis or greatest Diana of the Ephesians," they dragged Gaius and Aristarchus into the theater. And this is the ruins of the theater in Ephesus. It holds somewhere between 24,000 and 25,000 people that this could have seated. And so the town clerk finally got them to quiet down after several hours. And everyone in Ephesus knew, because they were the guardian of the goddess Artemis. So there's an aerial view, and then here's another view from down in the city. But did you catch something else here about the sacred stone that fell from heaven? So this was an object of worship that was in the temple of Artemis. And the Greek word literally means that fell from Zeus. Zeus is a mythical goddess of the Greeks. And scholars or historians believe that it was likely a meteorite that had fallen in the area, and they attached religious significance to it. But they believe that this was from the gods, that this was a sacred stone that they had. So just stepping back a little bit now and thinking about it. So you see the start of the Ephesian church here. We have the letter to the Ephesians that was written several years later. And it is a theologically rich as well as practical and beautiful picture of the church that we read in Ephesians. Timothy became the pastor, the leader of the church. We have two letters that Paul penned to Timothy. And so this was a thriving young church. And by our standards today, I would say that it seems like the Ephesians had a lot of things going in their favor. In addition to that, the Apostle John is believed to have had lived in Ephesus. He wasn't on Patmos. That was his home. And that he had oversight over the seven churches that are mentioned here in the letter. In Revelation now, it's in the mid-90s. So the church would have been established in the mid-50s, probably. We don't know exactly. By the mid-90s, Domitian is Roman emperor, and he is persecuting Christians throughout the Roman Empire. So the church has been in existence about 40 years, the Ephesian church, probably 30 years since Paul had penned his letter. And since its beginning, there had been a lot of changes. Think about what happens over 40 years. Young men became old, children became young men and women. Another generation of children came along. So things both within the church and the culture in which they lived have changed a lot during the 30 to 40 years between these two. I had to think about our context here. Faith Christian was founded in 1977. So that's now more than, or 76, but in that time frame. So 48, 49 years ago, the church was founded. And when you consider what's transpired in the last 40 plus years, there's a lot of stories, there's a lot of memories, there's hard times, there's good times. The cemetery reflects some of the changes. But most of us here this morning did not live in this area or were not even born when this church was founded. And so obviously things are different today than it was back then. And so that's kind of the context that John is, or this letter to the Ephesians is here, like what was Jesus going to say to the church after 30 to 40 years? Also have to wonder, what would Jesus say to our congregation today if he was to give an assessment as of now? We've been looking at the Anabaptist history over the last couple of months. We have a lot to be thankful for, but we also have a lot to learn. It's not like we have arrived. We must never be complacent or lean on our heritage as some crutch that, because that gives us extra credibility. But it all comes back to a vibrant relationship, and faith and reliance on God has to be front and center. So now going back to Revelation. The commendation. It says he knows our works, and this is from the ESV. Your toil and patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those that are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, have not grown weary. There's just a lot of good things that Jesus says about the church of Ephesus. They were faithful. He sees what they've been doing. He acknowledges the good. They worked hard. They didn't tolerate doctrine. They stood for truth and doctrine. They didn't tolerate evil. I mean, they suffered persecution without compromise. They didn't grow weary. And then even in verse 6, he also says that you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And we don't really know who the Nicolaitans were, but obviously they're not faithful believers. And so by these standards, this church was prospering. But there was something amiss. King James says that you have lost the first love. Here it says you have left, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They walked away from, they left, they abandoned the love that they had earlier. What was this love that they had first? What did they lose? It's not clear from this statement, but I think there's probably one of three, or maybe it's a combination of the three. Did they abandon their love of Jesus as their first priority? Or did they walk away from loving their brothers and sisters as they did? Because of the Jew and Gentile rift that may have existed in the church. Or perhaps, did they quit loving the pagans, the unbelievers around them, the way that they used to? We don't know. But I have to ask, what about us? What has potentially displaced my love for Jesus as a top priority? Do I truly love my brothers and sisters? And do I have a love or a burden for those that make my life miserable? Even though the Ephesian church was commended for these good things, without a proper love toward Christ and others, those right things became completely useless. In their effort of working hard, protecting themselves from false teachers, somehow they forgot the most important ingredient of all, of love. And they abandoned it. They walked away from it. They quit loving those Jesus and those around them. And they started, perhaps they started loving the church as an institution, and somehow you begin focusing on that. I think the thing is, we need to be careful about not just doing the right thing, but why is it that we are doing it? And the first command is that we're to love God with all our heart. Should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. That is first and foremost. If we neglect this commandment, all other activities, regardless how good, they're useless. And the second command, love your neighbor as yourself. Whether this is a brother or sister within the church, or it's a pagan persecutor, we are to love our neighbor. And John also writes in his epistles, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. And then a little bit later, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Or what about our brother, our enemies? You know, if we are to love our enemies, love our neighbors, love our enemies. The church at Ephesus seemed like they had everything going for them, but they lacked love. And I think of the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am but a noisy drum and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver all my body to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing. Apart from love, it's worthless, it's useless, all of our activities. So John calls them to do three things: to remember, to reflect, to repent, and to return. I'm sorry. Remember how things used to be and go back to that, but then repent. And this is a key for the Ephesians. They needed to acknowledge that they did wrong and that it was sin, and have a desire to change, and then turn away from that sin by not doing it again. And it's interesting, he says to do the works that you did at first. He doesn't tell them to start loving, but he tells them to go back and do what you used to do. But then there's also dire consequences on this, that the church at Ephesus, if they don't repent, says the candlestick, which previously we're told is the church, will be removed. And I don't know what that all means. We don't know how the church responded to this letter. I do know that Ephesus is in ruins today. Is that connected in any way? I wouldn't want to say that it is, but there's no question that unrepented sin will be, there will be destruction that comes with that. Then he concludes with a rather interesting verse. Verse 7, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That makes sense. This next sentence is like, what does this have to do with anything? The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To me, this seems like a rather random and unrelated statement in conclusion of this message to the Ephesians. I can think of two places where the tree of life is mentioned. One is Genesis 2, and the other is Revelation 22, which if they're reading this for the first time, they haven't gotten to. So, why is the tree of life mentioned here in chapter 2? The book of Revelation is an encouragement to the persecuted church. It's a message of hope. And so this idea of conquering, overcoming, is certainly related to that, about conquering Satan and death. And faithful believers are certainly going to experience the tree of life and the new creation. We know that as a fact. But I discovered in my study that there's another aspect to this. Culturally, believers, or I should say any citizen in Ephesus, would have understood this phrase, this sentence, to be something far more relevant or practical. According to historians, Ortygia was a sacred grove of trees outside Ephesus, traditionally believed to be the birthplace of Artemis. And this was called Herodiosus and was a cultural attraction of pilgrims of Artemis in the first century. So people would come to the temple, but then they would go out to this grove of trees where Artemis was born, and he was paradise. In addition, ancient literature describes the temple of Artemis as a tree shrine. Inscriptions on coins of this era show a tree distinctly associated with Artemis. And this tree shrine or temple was considered a place, or it was a place of asylum or salvation for criminals. They use the same word that is used for translated salvation in the New Testament. And this temple was, this place of asylum was sometimes referred to as the Tree of Life. So the temple was known as the Tree of Life. Where Artemis was born was known as Paradise. And so the connection here of what John was writing was pretty obvious. The Temple of Artemis, famous as a refuge for fleeing criminals, was the same word that salvation, that believers used to describe what salvation was. And so the contrast is unmistakable. The tree granted criminals immunity from prosecution to continue their rebellion, whereas Christ's tree of life, the cross, grants a repentant sinner eternal forgiveness and the power to live a life of holiness. A huge contrast between these two. And the paradise available to the worshipers of Artemis was nothing compared to the coming paradise of God. So Christians living in Ephesus at this time would have had full knowledge of the pagan sanctuary offering refuge to these criminals, and the fact that Jesus promised access to the true tree of life in God's eternal paradise would have just resonated very deeply with the believers at that time in the church. This was not some abstract theology, but it was a direct challenge that God, the church, is so much superior to anything that Artemis, that was there for Artemis. And even though that was the most powerful religious and cultural institution in that day. So a challenge for us today. The first thing I want to remind us of, that it's so easy for us in Western society to forget this as we read the New Testament and so forth, but this was written to the church in Ephesus. It was not written to individuals, but it was the collective local body. And so just asking myself, what would Jesus Christ have to say to Faith Christian Fellowship? And ask, what is our first love? And are there things, and I hesitated even including anything because I don't want to limit it, but are there things that limit or detract or distract us from the two great commands of loving God and loving others? We are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And when you really take that liberally, it truly is an all-consuming purpose. There is no room for anything else. Just let that resonate with us. How much focus have on loving God. And then loving others. Specifically, our brothers and sisters, because the scripture talks about especially those that are in the household of faith, but it also includes our enemies. And then the advice that John gave to the church at Ephesus. Remember how things ought to be, how things were. Repent. Confess sin. Turn away from it. And go back the way it should be, the way it was. And then just the fact that we all need to be rooted and grounded in love. So basic that there is nothing else that is, I want to say there's nothing else that's more important, and I think that that's probably true. I mean, granted, we want to need a relationship with God, but that love, loving God and loving others is so important. That term, rooted and grounded in love, comes from Ephesians 3, that Paul would have written to the Ephesians 30, 40 years earlier. And I would like for us to stand together, and that's going to be my closing prayer, what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Let's stand. From Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints both the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.